I invite you to open up your Bibles and to find the book of Jonah, the first chapter. One of the minor prophets, one of the smaller prophets, relative to some of the larger prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And so you'll find Jonah after that really short book, Obadiah, Micah follows the book of Jonah. It's really small, so if you blink, you'll miss it while you're turning your pages. Well, I'm really excited to begin this series in this small book, but very powerful book. And this morning, we are going to be looking at Jonah verses 1:1-2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that in this church, Lord, we've been able to take the time to go through the book of Romans, Lord, where we could learn about our sin, where we could learn about our salvation, and we could learn about how we can serve you. But now, God, we give thanks to you that we can spend some time in this Old Testament prophet. God, though written so long ago, Lord, we know that it holds promise for our sanctification, for our salvation, for our upbuilding, even today in 2025. So we pray, God, that by your Spirit, by your power, supernaturally, you would open up our understandings to this word. Lord, that you would open up our hearts to this word, that you would feed our souls upon these very words this morning even, God, even just in these brief two verses. Lord, we thank you for your word. We celebrate your word, and mostly, Lord, we celebrate you, God, who you are and your works and your promises to us in Jesus Christ. So we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Shipmates. This book, containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul Jonah's deep sea lines sound, what a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet, what a noble thing is that canticle or song in the fish's belly, how billow-like and boisterously grand. So said the minister, Father Mapple, in Herman Melville's classic work, Moby Dick. And he's absolutely right, isn't he? In just four chapters, 48 verses, we have this immortal account of the prophet Jonah that has stirred imaginations and that has inflamed hearts toward God for centuries, for generations. But as you open up the book of Jonah, the usual questions normally come to mind, right? They come to the forefront. And what are those questions? Why did Jonah, God's own prophet, why did he react in the way that he reacted when he received his call? Did a great fish really swallow Jonah for those 3 days? How could he survive? Is this possible? Not only that, but we think of, oftentimes it's brought up, you know, the genre of this book. Are we to read this book straightforwardly as historical narrative, maybe like the Gospel according to Matthew? Or is this an allegory, a highly literarily shaped account designed to convey religious and moral truths rather than historical truths? And what's up with that little plant in chapter 4 that Jonah has a temper tantrum over, right? There are some curious details to this short book, and we're going to tackle as many as we can in these next few weeks. But more than all of this, friends, my hope is that in these next few weeks, we'll begin to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, this God who unveils his compassion, not just for the prophet Jonah, as stubborn as he was, but also for the notoriously wicked Gentile city of Nineveh. So what does Jonah teach us about God? And what does Jonah teach us about Jesus? Because if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, Jesus brings up Jonah and the Ninevites a few times throughout the course of his ministry. So Jesus, you know, read Jonah. He was aware of Jonah. So he said this, for example, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He goes on, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So let's jump in. And I think to get oriented this week, we just want to look at these first two verses. We want to consider Jonah's commission. It was tempting to go to verse 3 where he starts to run, but all the attention of the sermon would have gone to him fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So we're going to just sit a minute and hear these first two verses and consider what they mean. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. First point, Jonah and the God who reveals. Jonah and the God who reveals. So first one, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So you know, in the Hebrew Bible, there's no title pages or subtitles or tables of contents or anything like that. That would kind of give us a hint as to what the book is going to be about. So in order to begin to grasp the context of this book, I think the first question we want to ask is, who is Jonah? And there's a really nasty spider up here on the pulpit. I'm just noticing. Oh, he's alive. What do I do? Sorry, guys. Okay, who is Jonah? Now, Jonah's name literally means dove. And Jonah is the son of Amittai, and Amittai literally means truth or faithfulness. So we could render his name dove, son of truth, or dove, son of faithfulness. But we don't really have a lot of information about Jonah's background, either through the book of Jonah itself or throughout the rest of the scripture. In fact, the only other place he's mentioned in the Old Testament is in one short verse in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 14:25, the writer is speaking about the reign and rule of Jeroboam the second. He was not a very good king. But speaking of Jeroboam the second, we hear this, that he, Jeroboam, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So here Jonah brings an encouraging prophecy to the northern kingdom regarding an expansion of their territory. And mind you, this was a time when the northern kingdom was involved in all kinds of idolatry. So the Lord is showing himself here to be very compassionate, very merciful. But from this verse in 2 Kings and from its surrounding context, we can gather that Jonah lived and prophesied in and around the time of Jeroboam II's reign, which was from 793 to 753. So during the 8th century BC. He was alive during the prophetic ministries of Elisha and Amos and Hosea as well. He is a servant of the Lord, according to 2 Kings, but he is also a prophet. So, what is a prophet? Right? What is a true prophet? Because there are all kinds of false prophets and in biblical times. Right, there's all kinds of shenanigans that happen in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. We know not much has changed. There's still a lot of that today. And so we want to just really briefly consider what has to be true of an individual for him to be a true prophet. And the Old Testament describes three things. It gives us three criteria. First, they needed to be personally commissioned by Yahweh. personally commissioned by the Lord. Second, they needed to be caught up into the divine council or the divine courtroom. They needed privileged access to God's will and to his purposes. We read that in Jeremiah 23. He begins talking about the false prophets. First, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? So they needed to be commissioned by the Lord, caught up to the counsel of the Lord. And then finally, they needed to be empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit for their work of ministry. That is a true prophet. But we see that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jonah, that authoritative word, that cosmos creating word that kills and brings to life, that word that judges and saves. It comes to the prophet. It comes to Jonah. Among all of those in Israel at this time, he was in a particularly privileged place to receive this revelation from God. God is, as it were, he's lifting the curtain of the divine mind and understanding. He's lifting the veil to reveal the divine heart, bringing a word that no man or woman or child would have ever known had God not willed to reveal this word, had God not revealed to make it known. So how privileged are we then, friends? I'd have to say that we are in an even greater place of privilege than the prophet Jonah. For we have not just the books of Moses that Jonah would have been familiar with, but we have the complete library, as it were, of the prophetic writings. We have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others. And we not only have the prophetic writings, but we have the letters of the New Testament, which describe and define and expound who Jesus was and what his work means for the church. Not only that, but we have the words of the incarnate God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made clear to us the path to heaven and who made clear to us the way to a fruitful and abundant life. And we don't need to have stood in the counsel of the Lord in order to share this word. To share this word maybe with an unbelieving neighbor or with a brother or sister who needs a word of encouragement or a word of instruction, we can share that word today. We serve a God who reveals, and we are the beneficiaries. We are those who have received the entire deposit of revelation in the scripture. So God is a God who reveals, but next we want to consider Jonah and the God who sends. Jonah and the God who sends. So just what was that word that the Lord had for the prophet? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Arise, go. There is a sense of urgency in these words. There's no time to waste, no time to reflect and philosophize and theologize about the nature of this order. He was to get on the first plane, right, leaving Israel to make it down to Nineveh. And there's always a sense of urgency when it comes to God's word, isn't there? When confronted with a moment of decision where obedience is required, where the will of the Lord is clear, we don't want to stop and think about how this word might inconvenience us or how this word might be challenging or difficult. We don't want to look back after we have put our hand to the plow. Instead, we want to think, arise, go in this moment, even in this moment, love your neighbor as yourself, not tomorrow, today, now. And so if the Lord is calling you, for instance, to deny yourself in a particular area of your life, don't put it off. Die to yourself today, not tomorrow. Why? Because this is the word of the Lord. It is the Lord God omnipotent who gives to us his word. Notice, the Lord doesn't ask Jonah if he would go. You know, he doesn't say, hey, Jonah, you know, if you got time on your calendar, could you make it down to Nineveh this week? You know, no. You know, God, by his sovereign and by his authoritative word, he commands him to go. You see, God is the supreme being. He's the one who has authority over all flesh. He's the one who has authority over all nations, over all of history, over the winds and the waves and the land, over all of the animal kingdom, as we'll come to see. And the Lord has sovereign authority to send Jonah wherever the Lord pleases. So where did he send him? Where was he aiming to send him? Right, we'll see in verse 3. It takes them a minute to figure this out. Well, the prophet was being sent to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a major city situated in the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is located some 600 miles northeast of Israel. It's in what is modern-day northern Iraq. And we'll get more into the significance of Nineveh for Jonah next week. But for this week, it's enough to notice that the Lord describes Nineveh as a great city. So maybe this is like the Lord saying to somebody, you know, go to New York. Go to Los Angeles to call out against it. It is a great city. But just because a city is great, politically, culturally, economically, intellectually, architecturally, it doesn't mean that the city is virtuous or godly. A city can be filled with tech giants. It can be filled with symphony halls. It can be filled with museums full of historical artifacts. It can be filled with monuments dedicated to the greatness of men's feats and achievements. But if the city is a wicked, unbelieving city, then what ultimate good are all of these things? For what will it profit a city if it gains the whole world and forfeits its life? And this city's wickedness is really the underlying reason behind Jonah's call. Notice again in verse 2 there. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Why, we could ask. For their evil has come up before me. For their evil has come up before me. Now we hear this language of evil ascending up to God's special notice just a few times in the scripture. I think this highlights its significance, its weightiness. When Cain murdered Abel, for instance, the Lord says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The same is said of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin in Genesis 18. The same is said of the sin of the oppressors toward the oppressed in James chapter 5, verse 4. Then concerning Babylon in Revelation 18. So all throughout the scripture, right? In Revelation 18, we hear that the people of God are to separate themselves from the ultimate assumptions and values and habits of the world system or of Babylon because, quote, her sins are heaped high as heaven. Nineveh's sin, then, right? We see from this, it was no small thing. It was no small thing. Jonah was sent to tell them that they were in a critical moment, that this proclamation would bring them to an ultimate fork in the road. Continue in your sin and wickedness and face judgment and destruction, or turn from your wickedness. Repent and be saved from destruction. And this idea leads us to our final point this morning, Jonah and the God who invites. So God is a God who reveals, he's a God who sends, and he's a God who invites. Well, like life itself, the Bible is all about God. We don't want to forget about that, right? Life is about God. The Bible is about God. In these introductory verses, it's these first two verses. It's not different with these first two verses. It's true as well for these brief words introducing us to Jonah. Now, it's a common misconception, often heralded by atheists and skeptics alike, that the God revealed in the Old Testament is substantially different from Jesus, who's revealed in the New Testament, that while Jesus is meek and mild, Yahweh is barbaric and severe and harsh. Right? One instance of this, atheist Richard Dawkins, in his elegantly titled work, The God Delusion, seems like a nice guy. This is what he wrote. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, and so on. I'll save you from hear the rest of the quote. But I mentioned that to say that this kind of thinking has really entered into the bloodstream of modern America. I think it's really ultimately an evasion, you know, whereby one could commit to this way of thinking and not have to do with the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament or just one God. But this is a popular way of thinking, you know. And so, you know, we want to think about that. Is that a just way of thinking? Does this way of thinking actually square with the data of Scripture? Well, in these first two verses, yes, we see that God is righteous. We see that God disapproves of the wickedness of Nineveh. But guess what? We also see the compassion of the Lord on full display. Instead of smiting the Ninevites, which he had every right to do as the just judge of all the earth, what does he do? Through the prophet, through Jonah, he offers grace. Through Jonah, he offers a way out of the path of destruction that they were on. He offers himself to those who rebelled against him with their false worship and with their savage dealings with their neighboring nations, which we'll hear about a little bit next week. He offers mercy to those even outside of the covenant community. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, I don't know if Richard Dawkins read Exodus 34. You know, this sounds like, you know, this sounds like God, who is full of love, who is full of compassion, who's, while full of justice, is also full of mercy, which he offers to Nineveh. And this, of course, foreshadows the arrival of that prophet who is greater than Jonah, which we heard about in the introduction, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and offers forgiveness and eternal life, not just to the house of Israel, not even just to the Ninevites, but to the whole world. John the Baptist tells us, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's not as if Jesus simply glosses over sin, right? As God incarnate, he too is righteous and takes no delight in the moral evil all around us and within us. But even while he calls out this sin, he at the same time offers out his hand in grace, offering out his hand of mercy to any who would be willing to come to him to take his hand to be saved. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, but the word of the Lord has arrived in a final and ultimate and consummate way in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. I want to close with the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you how you have revealed yourself as a gracious God, as a compassionate God, but also a just God through the words of the book of Jonah. We pray, Lord, that as we walk through life, Lord, that we would not grow cold in our devotion to you, in our affection to you, and in our knowledge of you even, that we would keep in mind that you are a God who has clearly revealed yourself and your will to us in your word, that you are a God who sends ministers and servants and in times of old prophets to know you, Lord, to be reconciled to you, and that you are a God who invites all people, ourselves and our neighbors, even the most base and criminal and wicked person we could think of, into your kingdom through the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we pray that as we go through this series, that you would teach us more and more about your ways and more about your will. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all things, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. And all of God's people said, amen.